Please remain standing for the reading of today's scripture from Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who longed to satisfy his hunger with what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs would come and lick his sores. The poor man died and was carried away by the angels to be with Abraham. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was being tormented, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. He called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in agony in these flames." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner evil things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. Besides all this, between you and us a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who might want to pass from here to you cannot do so, and no one can cross from there to us." He said, "Then, Father, I beg you to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, so that they will not also come into this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them." He said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
Grace to you and peace. What we just heard read from the 16th chapter of the Gospel of Luke is one of Jesus' most provocative parables, the parable of the rich man and the poor beggar Lazarus. Now, let me begin by admitting, I don't think it's going to be easy to figure out exactly what Jesus wants us to get out of that parable, or any of the parables, really. The word parable is a notoriously difficult word to define. It means a lot of things, really. But one of the best definitions of parable is riddle. A parable is a riddle. There's some puzzle to be solved, some mystery to be plumbed. And the thing about Jesus' parables, just when you think you've got it, a trap door opens, and you fall down to a deeper level of mystery. By the way, I think insufficient attention is given to the fact that we serve a Lord whose favorite method of teaching was not rule or law or principle, but riddle. Mark doesn't exaggerate much when he says, "He never said anything except in riddles." I think that bothered his disciples, frankly. We're told that one day Jesus had been preaching and teaching at the Sea of Galilee, one parable after another, one riddle after another. And when it was over, his disciples pulled him aside and said, "Why did you do that? Why do you talk to them in riddles?" As if to say, "Why aren't you like the other teachers? If you've got something to say, just say it directly." But no, he never said anything except in riddles. The humorist Calvin Trillin once said that he failed high school math because his teacher never understood that he meant his answers ironically. Well, so did Jesus, evidently. He never said anything except in riddles. The great New Testament scholar C.H. Dodd once came up with a wonderful definition of a parable. He said, "A parable is a metaphor or simile drawn from everyday life, the meaning of which is sufficiently in doubt to tease the imagination into thought." Did you catch that? Sufficiently in doubt to tease the imagination into thought. But you know, even in the odd world of parables, this one from Luke 16 is particularly strange. Sometimes people say that a parable is an earthly story, a very earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Well, not this one. Most of the action in this parable takes place not in this world, but the next world. In fact, you might even say instead of being an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, this one's a heavenly story with, or actually a hellish story with an earthly meaning. Most of the dialogue takes place from the bowels of Hades. What happens in this story is that there is a rich man. We don't know his name, but we know how he lives. He wears designer clothing, and he eats whatever he wants to every day. Right at his door, right at his gate, right on his front porch, there is a poor beggar named Lazarus, so desperately hungry that he would love to have pawed through the hefty garbage bags that go out the back door of the mansion every day. But no, there's no indication that the rich man ever saw him, ever noticed him, ever paid him any mind. They live only a few feet apart, but they're in different worlds. But then, as is so often the case in Jesus' parables, there is a sudden reversal of fortune. The poor man, Lazarus, dies, and according to the text, he is taken by the angels to the bosom of Abraham, which is an old Jewish phrase meaning right at the heart of God's family, right next to the heart of God. The rich man also dies, but he heads in the other direction. And he ends up in the old Jewish legendary land of the dead, Sheol, Hades. And in torment there, he looks up, and what does he see? That poor beggar Lazarus right at the heart of Abraham. And so he calls out, Father Abraham, please, I'm in agony here. Please send Lazarus with some water to cool my tongue. But Father Abraham says, oh, no, my child. In life, you've had your good things. And what is more, a great chasm has been fixed between us now. You can't come to us. And those of us who would love to come to you, we cannot. It's too late. It's too late. It's too late. Well, what do you think Jesus wants us to get out of that riddle? Well, a good many New Testament scholars say that this story fits beautifully into a major theme in the Gospel of Luke, namely that in the age-old battle between the rich and the poor, the haves and the have-nots, God is not neutral. God stands on the side of the poor. They have no one else to stand with them, but God stands with them. And it's true. If we read the Gospel of Luke with an open mind and an open heart, there is more material in Luke on what we might call economic justice than almost anywhere else in the Scripture. In fact, so strong is this theme that you get the feeling that every time Luke uses the word rich, he snorts. Rich. Well, you remember early in Luke's gospel, the angel Gabriel comes to the little peasant girl Mary and says, good news, you're going to be the mother of the Messiah. And she breaks into song. We call it the Magnificat. Sometimes the choir sings it at Christmas time. But it's not a gentle mother's lullaby. It's a theological protest song. What she sings is, my soul magnifies the Lord. Why? Because God has brought the powerful and mighty down from their thrones and lifted up the poor and lowly. The hungry, she sings, God has filled with good things. And the rich, God has sent empty away. Right before Jesus tells our riddle, he has an argument with the local clergy. He says to them, "Let me tell you what's wrong with you ministers. You think you can serve two gods, God and money, God and mammon, God and prosperity. Well, you can't. They're rival gods. They both want your soul. So what's it going to be, God or money?" Now, maybe, just maybe, our story is the tragic tale of a man who made the wrong choice. And I have to say, if that's what Jesus wants us to get out of this riddle, there's something about that interpretation that I find really satisfying. I mean, I've been reading, as you have too, about these pharmaceutical companies that make these opioids, and they've been dumping them by the millions on American society. They don't care about the lives they break apart. They don't care about the families they destroy. They just care about the bottom line, and it makes my blood boil. Or maybe you saw the same story several years ago that I did about the professional basketball player in Philadelphia who owes the city of Philadelphia thousands of dollars in unpaid parking fines because he parks his luxury cars wherever he wants to. One of his tickets was for parking his Rolls Royce at Philadelphia Airport for 2 weeks in a handicapped spot. Now, if what Jesus wants us to hear is that one day greedy and self-centered people like that will stand before the bar of God's justice and hear God say, "All right, Buster, you've had all the good things in life you're ever going to have," there's something in me that says, yeah. There are only two things that keep me from stopping there. The first is the chill of recognition. Look, I don't think of myself as a rich man. I don't. All of my life, I've been a preacher and a teacher, and believe me, I've been paid accordingly. I don't think of myself as a rich man. But if you pull the camera back and look at me in relationship to the population of the whole earth, I'm right near the top of the pyramid. To put it in the language of our story, I have a closet full of nice clothes, and I eat pretty much what I want to every day. Whatever this story has to say to the rich, it has to say to me. The other thing that keeps me from stopping there is that Luke doesn't stop there. Jesus doesn't stop there. No sooner has he told this riddle than he gets back on the road to the cross. And on that road, it soon takes him through the town of Jericho. And in Jericho, he meets an honest-to-goodness rich man. His name is Zacchaeus, and he's muscle for the Roman IRS. Or as Luke puts it, he was the chief tax collector, and he was rich. But he wanted to see Jesus. And so he climbed up into a sycamore tree where he knew Jesus would pass by. And when Jesus got there, he looked up at Zacchaeus, and he did not say, "Okay, Buster, you've had all the good things in life you're ever going to have." What he said was, "Come on down, Zacchaeus, I'm staying at your house today." And before that day was over, Zacchaeus was jumping for joy and justice, and Jesus was saying, "Today salvation has come even to this man, because he too is in the bosom of Abraham." The trap door just opened. Is our riddle about wealth and poverty? Yep. But it's about something deeper, even deeper than that. I think the clue to it comes in what Father Abraham said to the rich man in agony. What he said to him was, "Oh, my child." That's not the voice of an angry judge. That's the voice of a heartbroken parent. Oh, my child, I want to come to you now, but I can't. A great chasm has been fixed. It's too late. I think what this is about is what might be called the penultimate theology of the gospel, the next to last theology of the gospel. The ultimate theology of the gospel is that it is never too late. The prodigal daughter, the prodigal son can always come home. The banquet of grace is always waiting. The mercy of God is from everlasting to everlasting. It's never too late. But that would be cheap grace if it were not for the next to last theology of the gospel. And that is that there are moments in life, moments that really count, when a window opens and God places before us blessing. The life that really is life, the life of God, and invites us to participate in it. Sometimes we do, sometimes we don't, and then the window closes, and it's too late. The Pulitzer Prize-winning author Tracy Kidder has written an interesting book called Old Friends. It's about life in a nursing home in New England. Kidder actually lived for a year in a Boston nursing home doing research for the book. And in the book, he says, you know, there are a lot of people in this nursing home who are plagued by the loss of memory. But there's one man here who is plagued by the inability to lose memory. His name is Art. He's just lost his wife of 60 years, and he's tormented by memories of failure in their marriage. When they were newlyweds, she accidentally dropped the frying pan one morning, and he lashed out at her. If I could have her back, she could drop 100 frying pans. I wouldn't say a thing. He's tormented by the memory of an argument that went on all 60 years of their marriage. She wanted him to tell her more that he adored her and loved her. Nah, that ain't my style. I don't like to talk about it. I just like to show it. Well, I know, sweetheart, but sometimes I need to hear it. No, that ain't my way. The last week of her life, she went into a coma. He sat beside her bed, saying over and over, I love you. I love you. She never said anything back, he said. She never forgave me. The moment she died, he was in the room watching television. The Red Sox are losing again. I would have liked it, he said, if she had died in my arms. Some of us understand this very personally. I cannot believe that when I was a young father, I actually got on that airplane and flew somewhere to give a talk to people who no longer remember me or what I said, instead of going to the father-daughter campfire girl banquet that my little girl Melanie was begging me to go to with her. I can't believe I did that. Now that I'm older and a little wiser maybe, I know I made the wrong choice. I am now ready to go to the father-daughter campfire girl banquet. To which Melanie would say, oh, Daddy, it's too late. I'm all grown up now. I'm not that little girl anymore who needed you so desperately that night. You missed it. I think when Jesus was a boy, he heard a lot of sermons like this one. It was a favorite theme, you know, of the old rabbis in the synagogue, and Jesus went to synagogue every week. They loved to preach about how God would send the blessing of abundant life to earth and invite people to be a part of it. The window would open, and then it would close and be too late. The old rabbis even had their favorite sermon illustrations for this theme. They were called Eliezer of Damascus stories. Who's Eliezer of Damascus? He's an obscure biblical character mentioned only one time by name in the Bible in Genesis. He was Abraham's cousin, Abraham's right-hand man. But the rabbis made up stories about him, about how when God wanted to bless the earth, he'd say to Father Abraham, "Send your servant Eliezer to earth as a blessing, as a sign." And Abraham would do it. But Eliezer would always come incognito. He was the tailor or the goat herd or the guy next to you on the Delta flight. You have to keep your eyes open if you're going to see Eliezer. By the way, if you translate the Hebrew name Eliezer into Greek, it's Lazarus, the beggar of God, the blessing of God, disguised as a homeless man on the front porch. The rich man needed Lazarus a lot more than Lazarus needed the rich man. And he missed it. Why did he miss it? Same reason we do. He was too rich. He was too self-sufficient. He was too turned in on himself, too oblivious to the possibility that God might be trying to break through the crust of his life with life that is really life. And he missed it. A friend of mine was watching television with her teenage son the other night. She was folding laundry. They were watching something stupid on TV. In the middle of the program, her teenage son said something smart, and it kind of got off with her, and she scolded him mildly, and he didn't like being scolded, so he said something really smart to her, and that didn't please her at all, and she scolded him even harder, and that really bothered him, and he brought his fist down on the coffee table, jumped up, ran upstairs to his room, and slammed the door, and she thought to herself, "Well, you can just stew in your juices." But then something told her that there was nothing more important in all the world at that moment than making peace with her son. So she put down her laundry and she put down her pride and she went upstairs and made peace. Don't miss it. Don't miss it.